going to teach you here, you've never heard before. And so therefore, the question is right. let's turn to Matthew 3 and see the first promise and the context of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3. This is the first promise. No one has ever been commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, while you turn there, let me say that if you read through the literature of the Holy Spirit, both from a Pentecostal and a non-Pentecostal view, it's not just Pentecostal theology. If you read across the literature of the Holy Spirit, you will find many, many reasons given for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in particular, in general, the speaking of tongues in particular. And I will give you the background of my thinking, and you understand that you pass this course, you have to reflect what I teach, not the real. I have to stand tall, but I have a question, you understand? But on the test, you have to indicate that you don't have learned what I've taught. You're not committing yourself to anything. For years, I've read through the literature on the Holy Spirit. When you have so many, somebody said, what's it for? What's the purpose of it? You have so many answers given, you begin to suspect that nobody knows. The thing that occurred to me, and this is a part of a larger pattern, I think one of the fundamental reasons why commentators miss the point of so much of New Testament teaching, especially in the Gospel, even the professor I studied under, in many cases, what he taught was not necessarily false, in my opinion, he missed the point. Much of the Gospel teaching that even done in our brethren, in the Restoration, misses, and very, very often misses what I call the point. It's false. If because, this sort of dawned on me after several years of study, that what is going on is that we are looking at the New Testament through Gentile eyes. And as Gentiles looking back, when the church for its first 10 years was Jewish. Jesus was only to the Jews. Jesus' ministry was only to the Jews. And that has helped me in my perspective on many subjects, and you'll see this is one of them. Well, and I will do a look at this. Matthew, let's turn to Matthew 3, 7 through 12. Now, as you may know, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, in the verse 7. But when he saw, John the Baptist saw, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now what is going on here? Do you understand? This is looking at this as a Jew. What is going on is that John is not only addressing these men as individuals, that's secondary. He is addressing, this is a common prophetic method. Jesus used it of addressing the nation to its leaders. He is not simply addressing the scribes and Pharisees. He is addressing Jewish national religion through the representatives of Jewish national religion. Now, I didn't just make that up. We're going to see that Peter does this with Pentecost, that Jesus did it continually. You understand that? But he's not. He's addressing not only these men, but primarily what they represent. And we'll see the spirit of this. So when he says, "You brood of vipers," that's oriented. You son of a snake. You second cousin to a turtle. Offspring of a cobra. An oriental epithet. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You who? You. Scribes and Pharisees. "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" My discussion with you, John 3, the issue of flesh versus spirit, here we see it. So this was the Jewish conception. We are in the Messianic kingdom automatically. Why? Abraham's our father. The Messianic kingdom is made up of those who have Abraham to their father. Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, verse 9, "We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." That's not going to get you off topic. Same thing he told John, same thing, you understand? That's the background of the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's common Jewish perception. And the look at verse 10. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, what is this figure? This is a figure of national judgment. He is addressing Jewish national religion, temple-centered Jewish religion, through the leaders of that religion, and he uses the common, like here you see looking at through Jewish eyes. Why would they have understood? This was the common formula for judgment. This is taken, by the way, from Ezekiel. And there, the tree is national Israel, the axeman is God, and the axe, in that case, is Assyria. God will use Assyria to cut down the tree in judgment because of their sin. And the figure here, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, speaks of imminence. I grew up with an axe in my hand. And what you do is you're ready to cut down a tree. You bring your axe and you're ready. And you lay the axe down and sit on your hand. And you get a good grip. And then you pick it up. And when the axe is laid at the root of the tree, that means it's about to happen. We're going to see this repeated. You got that? This is the standard formula for national judgment. He's not talking about the tree that's going to be cut down. It's not simply these individuals, these men he was talking to. The tree that is about to be cut down is that which they represent. It's a certain conclusion. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, John says. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you. You who? You scribes and Pharisees, that which they represent. It wasn't the apostles at all. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. What does that mean? What's the significance of in his hand? Imminent. The farmer comes to the threshing floor, he's already got the winnowing fork in his hand. It's about to happen. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I want to point out that the last word in these last three verses, the last word in verse 10 is what? The last word in verse 11 is? The last word in verse 12 is fire. Now, let me ask you a question. If this was the only teaching you had in the New Testament on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how many of you would want it? You see, the first promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given by John the Baptist to the scribes and Pharisees, and it is in a context of national judgment. Is it not? It's made up of scripture. It's contextual. It means anything. That's what you have here. Now, let me teach you something here. This is so important. There are two. Remember, I said that much of what teaching in the gospel is. Point is this, because looking at the Gentile eye and looking back, many of the teaching, and we saw this yesterday perhaps, an example of this, many of the teachings of the New Testament do not, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not give sufficient weight to the fact that what Jesus was primarily doing was preparing the disciples for their apostolic ministry. For instance, Jesus only had the great crowds through the second year of his ministry. And even then, he kept turning the focus to his disciples. The purpose of their going out was to prepare them. The primary reason for the preaching crusade was to prepare them, to train them, so they didn't go into all the world. And many of the teachings are preparatory. And I pointed yesterday about the danger, John 14, 17, of generalizing those teachings and to create so much confusion. I'm not saying all of it, but that is a... In other words, you must realize what Jesus was doing primarily. The second thing, and this is the background of understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is this, that by looking at it through Gentile eyes, we say, well, the coming of Jesus was the greatest thing that ever happened, right? Because it opened the door of salvation to us, and isn't it great? But if you look at it through the viewpoint, through the eyes of Jewish national religion, the coming of the Messiah was the worst thing ever. Signaled the beginning of universal salvation, it signaled the end of Jewish national religion. And what happens is, this is why every text you read on the baptism, and I rehearse commentary every read on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, always starts with the assumption that it's a blessing. A great blessing. And then it goes on to try to decide how it is a blessing. Through the other commentary at the same time as the truth. Have a prayer along the way to edify yourself. Quick lesson. Right, isn't that right? Did you agree with that? Like you stay in the Holy Spirit. It starts with that assumption. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a blessing. May I ask you this? If this is the only text you have on it, would you consider it a blessing? On the, if these men say, oh, isn't that wonderful? We're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The tree's going to be cut down. We're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're going to be set there in the wheat and blown in the fire. Oh, thank you, John. all gather around and ask God to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. No, I would point out that this is the first promise given in the context of judgment, national judgment. Now, judgment in what sense? Now, here, listen to me. This is very, very important. You see, the coming of Jesus, looking at it through Jewish eyes, through the eyes of Jewish national religion, the coming of Jesus was the worst thing that ever happened. Why? And this is a repeated theme in the gospel, and even reflected much in the epistles. And I have never seen a commentary yet to give proper weight to it. But the coming of the Messiah was the final opportunity of national Israel. They had killed the prophets, but now God sends the Son. And when they rejected the Son, the rejection of the Messiah, the killing of the Son of God, was the consummating sin of national Israel, for which they received the consummating judgment. And that's what John the Baptist is talking about. Messiah is coming. The axe is through the tree, the winnowing fork is in his hand, the unfruitful tree is going to be cut down, the chaff is going to be burned, the Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now let me show you, you understand that? That the coming of the Messiah was Israel's last chance, speaking of national Israel. And they who had killed the prophets now kill the Son. That is the consummation sin. You know, consummation means it begins, it summarizes all of them and puts the capstone on it, it finishes it. As Daniel says, in the days of Messiah, the sin of Jesus finished things, consummated. And for which they received the consummating judgment of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the nation, no more. You see, the act, just as the axe in Ezekiel was the Assyrian army, the axe in John the Baptist was called the Lord of the Lord army, was their own army. Destruction of the temple 87 and the ultimate destruction of the Jewish state.
Let's turn to some of these scriptures I've listed, and I want us to spend some time here seeing the drama of what I've talked to you about.
Matthew 21, 33 through 45. Kill the son, take the whole thing. I'll take the business. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those signs of yours? Jesus asked the rhetorical question. They said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and they'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will obtain the proceeds from the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this would mean the chief cornerstone, is came about from the Lord, marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to the nations, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, watch, this rejected cornerstone, he who falls on this rejected cornerstone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. National judgment. Same thing John Baptist talking about. Fire. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, then he was speaking about them. John chapter 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king to get a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves, all those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They're unwilling to come. Who were these slaves sent out? They invited the prophet. They invited Israel. He met him with the slave feet. Then he sent other slaves, saying, a couple of them have been invited. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat and livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. If they pay no attention and their way, then he's going to find those who did rescue the slave and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And the prophet got going out on highways and byways, go to the Gentiles. Look at Matthew 23, 29 and following. Now this is Jesus. We can go to Jerusalem. What am I saying? I'm establishing, giving some examples. This fact that the killing of Jesus was the consummating sin of the national Israel. Forward, they would be the consummating national judgment. The destruction of the city. The destruction of the temple. Find the final destruction of the temple. Woe to you, Matthew 23, 29. This is Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Who did John the Baptist first promise to you? That's the Holy Spirit did. Scribes and Pharisees. And we'll see here that Jesus is not simply addressing individuals. He's addressing the city, the system. We'll see if we go there, as John the Baptist was. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, you say. We've been living the days of our fathers. We would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. What do you want to do? What do you mean? Fill up then the measure of your fathers. What does that say? What does he fill it up? Consummating sin. The final sin. You serpents, you brood of vipers, coming down the Baptist, doesn't it? That's what John the Baptist is talking about. To the same people, addressing the same issue. You serpents, you brood of vipers, verse 33, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. These are New Testament preachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will spread in your synagogues and persecute the city of the city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered in the temple of the altar. Upon you will fall the guilt of every murder from the first to the most recent. Then, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Interesting study to see how Jesus uses the phrase, this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house has been left to you desolate. Now, and I will stop there.
So this generation is not me.
Pardon?
This generation.
This generation was the generation upon whom would fall all the guilt of past generations. See why? The past generation only murdered the prophets. This generation only murdered the son. Now, my point so far, are y'all following me? I hope I'm not wandering too far. Sure, is that this kind of teaching that we've looked at, in the two parables and in this teaching, and we just sampled it. the dominant theme in the New Testament, the coming of the Son, the rejection of the Son, the destruction of the nation and the temple, as the final judgment upon Jewish nationalism, on that generation. The first promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given in the context of that teaching. It was a part of that package, as we study. That is, when Jesus says this to Jerusalem, he's saying the same thing. In much the same language, he's got the Pharisees, the Hebrew revival, the destruction that John the Baptist talked about. He is saying the same thing that John the Baptist was saying, except when John the Baptist talked about it, he's included in it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll come to it. Hold on, I'll see the connection. Now, but do you all see where I'm going on this? What kind of place is a new life, isn't it? Now, let's go on to the next time someone is promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Just before his ascension, Jesus he says, gathering them together, Acts 1, 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Why did he command not to leave Jerusalem? Remember I said yesterday this idea that they were huddled in there, huddled in Jerusalem, afraid to venture forth? That's what the Bible says. What does it say? He told them not to leave Jerusalem. Why are you supposed to tell them not to leave Jerusalem? Well, obviously they're getting ready to leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I thought the scribes and Pharisees were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's there, he says, you're going to be. And so when they heard this, they came together. I'm sorry, Darrell.
He said the nation shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are a part of the nation.
Well, no, that's not right. Okay. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It doesn't say, so you shall be my witnesses, or you can be my witnesses. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most remote part of the world. So he said these things, he ascended to the Father. Come out of chapter 2, the last part of chapter 1 with the choosing of Matthias to fill the place of Judas. When they come to chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Then there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting for them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation of heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they heard each one. They were each one hearing them speak in his own language. But when this baptism of the Holy Spirit comes, they begin to speak in tongues. Did Jesus ever speak in tongues? As far as we know. Now, these fellows ever done speaking languages? As far as we know. How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, and it goes on to read the whole list there. Verse 12. They continued amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? That's what we're trying to answer in this class, aren't we? What does this mean? What's the significance of this? Others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my word, for these men are not drunk quickly, they're not drunk. But, and then he answers the question, this is what this means. Okay? This is the baptism. Baptism is speaking of, what does it mean? Okay, we'll tell you what it means. Now let me say to you that, let me give you my understanding of the significance of speaking of the fire and the noise. And why Jesus had them wait in Jerusalem. They were already apostles, full authority, full power. Why didn't they just go out and begin preaching? The answer is, the Jews had always required a sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven. He's going to give them one. And what we have what we have at Pentecost is what I call a new Sinai. It's interesting. Some of the same phenomena. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and brought down the first covenant, right? At Sinai, there was the sound of a trumpet. There was thunder. A cloud covered the mountain. And fire fell on the mountain. Clearly identifying Moses as God's official spokesman for the first covenant. What do we have on Mount Sinai? Well, we had a Pentecost. We had the sound, in this case, like a mighty rushing wind. I think it was a strange sound. Or maybe not. And we had the fire fell. And God, in a marvelous demonstration, identifies the apostles as God, as his official spokesman for the new covenant, the second covenant, and the final covenant. But they speak in languages. What does it mean? Now, Peter gets up and he says, this is what it means. And he quotes Joel's prophecy. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall be dreams. This is a prophetic hyperbole indicating that the gospel is for all flesh. The first sentence almost in the first gospel sermon says that the gospel is for everyone. The kingdom is for everyone, for all flesh. Even upon your bond slaves, both men and women, and I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now look at verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, and blood, and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the very glorious day of the Lord shall come. Second hymn, right? Absolutely not. Listen, this is the standard Old Testament formula for the judgmental destruction of a city by God. It's interesting. It's the same thing John the Baptist talked about, the same thing Jesus talked about, and now we find Peter explaining what this means, the speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He brings up Joel and he introduces, first of all, the gospel that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured upon all flesh, and then he brings in this language that is used for the judgmental destruction of the city by God. It is the disintegration of the heavenly body, the stars falling, that kind of thing, the moon turning to blood, the sun turning to light, giving it light. But nothing will ever do the second coming. If you want an example, turn back to Matthew 24. Jesus used this language to talk about the same thing, the judgmental destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 29. Matthew 24:29. And immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, the fires and the heavens shall be shaken. And he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the judgmental coming of Jesus in the personal realm, the way God operates. Glance down to verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation. How do you use this generation? All these things that have done in the past is going to come upon this generation. This generation will not pass away, but all these things take place. Happened in 87, 40 years later. It's used in Ezekiel 32, verse 7. I'm going to write this down. For the judgment, God uses Egypt to judge Babylon. I'm sorry, uses Babylon to judge Egypt, that Egypt is destroyed by Babylon. Ezekiel 32:7 and following, same language. The disintegration of the heavenly bodies. That's Isaiah 13:10, the destruction of Babylon by Media. Isaiah 34:4, the destruction of Edom. And others. But that's that. Now, so in explaining this, Peter, again, here we often read the book of Acts. I memorized a Peter sermon when I was a freshman in Bible college. Let's look at the Gentile eye. It wasn't a great sermon, a great positive sermon. It was not. He said, unless you're Gentile. First of all, he says, to make your point, the gospel shall be universal. And then he goes on he goes on and he uses it, and before that, and what's going to happen? This standard formula for the judgmental destruction of the city. Then he tells why Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Look at this, verse 22 and following. Now, here, Peter picks up the theme of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, and Jesus, Matthew 24, and 3, we just read, and 24. He picks up the theme of the consummating sin of Israel. It's interesting. The same thing. Men of Israel, listen to these words, and what does he do? He condemns national Israel for the consummating sin. Listen to this. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan of the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. He's addressing the nation. Did these people individually do that? No. You nailed him to a cross. God raised him up. Verse 24. Goes on down. He was the divinity Messiah. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, having received from other promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. We look down to verse 36. Therefore, let who? All the house of Israel. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Addressing to you. Peter is addressing Jewish nationalism. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See what he's done? He has pronounced, used the prophetic formula for the destruction of the city, the judgment of the destruction of the city, and then he tells them why. You killed the Messiah. Let all the house of Israel know that this is why it's going to be destroyed. You killed it. Same thing John the Baptist talked about. Same thing with Jesus talking about. I would point out that when Peter explains what this means, does Peter say, oh, it's so we can have the power to preach the gospel to all the world? Does Peter say, let me testify to you, before this came on me, I was weak and hopeless and helpless and afraid, and I had no power. But when this came on me, I suddenly realized I had power to preach the gospel. He doesn't say that. Does Peter say, well, this fell on me, I found out I had a new language, I could talk to God, my prayers started getting answered? No, Peter doesn't say any of that. What Peter does is pick up where Jesus left off, where Jesus and John the Baptist left off, with the same theme. Note this, I think you cannot deny it, when Peter says, this is what this means, he pronounces the judgment on national all the house of Israel. And prophesy, uses Joel and repeat and brings up and cites Joel's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Cutting down the tree. Winnowing fork is in his hand. Did they get the point? Verse 37. Now when they heard it, they were pierced to the heart, scared spitless. Says that Peter met the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Then he tells them, repent and be baptized. And look down to verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from what? This perverse generation. Jesus had said, all the sins of the past, all the guilt of the past is going to come upon what? This generation. Jesus said the sun is going to turn dark, the moon is going to turn to blood, the sky is going to fall, and this generation cannot pass away. And I refer back to a good concordance study on this generation. This, even Jesus talked about this wicked, it's a wicked and perverse generation. Jesus continually talked about this generation, which is the generation which is going to commit the consummating sin. And so Peter condemned the house of Israel because they have committed the consummating sin. They crucified the Messiah, and God raised him up. And said, and men, what shall we do? He says to those Jews, you've got to save yourselves from this perverse generation. You've got to disassociate yourself from the unbelief of your leaders, and you've got to obey the gospel at your own hope. Okay. Now, do y'all see that? What we have seen is a consistent pattern. That with the first promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is in the context of national judgment. When it comes, it's the same context. It's the same thing. Now, what then of the statement in Acts 2 that you shall be baptized, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the apostles? And my answer to that is, my understanding of the scriptures is that it was upon them, but it was not for them. It was upon them, just like, listen to me, just like the coming of the falling of the power of God on Mount Sinai was upon Moses, but it was for the people. Moses was already the spokesman of God. You got that? Had Moses been commissioned by God to speak for him before Sinai? He certainly had. But this was a great object lesson to the people, a great message to the people. Had the apostles been commissioned ahead of time for this to preach the gospel? Certainly had. But it was for the people. And I point out that, listen to me, Peter does not say one word about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit did for him and the other apostles. He said it was upon them, but it was for the nation. The message, the point, was for is what he said. Now, any questions on that? And we're going to see this pattern coming later. What the only other, what is the only other example, instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The house of Cornelius. So let's look at that. And, well, let's take a break. I'll give you